Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Holy Spirit fill you this morning to the point of breaking. Today is Good Friday, yet again. And it's one of those days that I have in years past struggled to know how to respond to. And maybe a lot of you know exactly what I mean by that. I think for most of us, and not all of us, Christmas and Easter, they come pretty easily because we have that expectation of gifts and joy, celebration, family, that those holidays, they represent life. And Jesus was born Christmas Day. He rose to life on Easter morning. But Good Friday, is different. Good Friday is different. How are we supposed to celebrate the memory of someone's gruesome torture and death? And I've struggled with this in years past, not recently, but in years past, but how do you feel about Good Friday? How do you feel today? Is today a day of mourning? Are you not sure how to feel about it? Are you uncertain? Or do you see today as a day to rejoice? I want to encourage you this morning to consider the reality of Christ's suffering and death and what that has done to you. Realize the suffering of Christ, but don't get stuck there. You see, the cross is empty. Don't get stuck there. Never forget the suffering, but always look to the fruit that his suffering produced. Realize the power of God in defeating sin and death so that you can stand before him as righteous as he is, as a righteous child that belongs to him. In the same way that our country remembers the fallen soldiers that fought in the wars past, remember the suffering and faithfulness of a God who stood in our place, a God who was crushed and who has healed us by his wounds. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your salvation. We praise you for the love you showed us in sending your only begotten Son while we were dead in our sins. Thank you for making us clean and fit to enter into your presence because of the blood that was spilled on the cross in our place. Thank you for not only demonstrating your boundless love, but for also setting our hearts on fire with that boundless love. I pray that you would continue to open up our eyes so that we may see more and more of the fullness of your love and the fullness of the big picture that you can see. May you be forever glorified for the work of your hands, and may your name be known across the face of the earth this day. We pray in the name of Jesus, the one who gave it all so that we could live. Amen. The suffering of Christ has always been about the fulfillment of a promise in the same way that Christmas and Easter was about the fulfillment of a promise. At Christmas, we celebrate and remember the birth of Christ, but the reality is that he was born to die. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, the writer says, "But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom by all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory," and that word sons means children, "to bring many children to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." How much did Christ suffer? The only way that I can say it is an unfathomable amount. I can't put a number. I can't measure it. How much he suffered is a direct reflection of what it took to perfect him. How perfect is Christ? Completely perfect. All the agony of sin, the emotional abandonment, the physical torture, was the process which created the most precious and beautiful treasure, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so I want to go back to the very beginning, the moment where peace was lost, and to the place where God makes a promise, and that he states in the presence of mankind, Adam and Eve. So you look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. So what has just happened is that Adam has taken a bite of the fruit that Eve handed to him, and they realize their nakedness. They realize their sin. And God goes looking for them. He, of course, knows where they are, but they're hiding from him. And so when they spill the beans, when they tell God what they did, the first thing God does is curses the serpent. He doesn't lash out on Adam and Eve for their sin. He curses the serpent. And this is what he says. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And here comes the promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he," pointing to Jesus, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And if we move forward and skip to Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to read the whole thing because Isaiah 53 is amazing. And I'll start at verse 2 to the end. So if you have your Bibles, read along with me in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 to the end. And it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So Jesus was an ordinary man. There was nothing amazing about his appearance that we should desire to be like him. He was an ordinary individual. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Remember, this is written some 700 years before Jesus was born. And it is detailed at what he goes through. Carrying on in verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, for our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sin. And upon him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet," in this part, verse 10, "and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Some translations say, "it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." That's the product of his suffering, that we get to be accounted as righteous. "And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The promise that God makes in the beginning is spelled out in great detail some 700 years before Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. And if we skip forward and just taking details from the four gospel accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus was stripped. He was scourged with a whip and clothed with a scarlet robe, after which they twisted a crown of thorns on his head. They spat on him, they took a staff, and they struck him in the head with it repeatedly. They made him carry his own cross until they met up with Simon and then made him carry it for Jesus. And once they got to the site of the crucifixion, Jesus was offered wine mixed with a numbing agent, which Jesus refused to drink once he tasted what was in it. And if you think about that, Jesus recognized this numbing agent in this drink, and he refused to drink it because he's going to take the full force of the sacrifice upon himself. He would not be numb to any part of it. He is nailed to the cross, and he is lifted up to die by suffocation. And while he hangs on the cross, Jesus experiences what appears to be the abandonment of a father. He experiences what it's like to have his father leave him, leaving a child as he cries out, quoting David's Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, and he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you will take note that this is the only recording we have of Jesus personally calling his father God instead of Father. Jesus always referred to God as Father. And here he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And after that, Jesus is handed a sponge soaked with wine vinegar to drink, after which he cries out, "It is finished." And he breathes his last breath. Do you see this as a tragedy? It truly is a tragedy. But is that all that you see? Is there more? How do we praise God for the death of his son? How do we look at this pivotal moment in history and cry out, "Hallelujah"? An innocent man who loved the unlovable, who healed the sick and the demon-possessed, who taught everyone he encountered how to love and live godly lives, is betrayed, he is stripped, put to shame, and he dies a murderer's death. It sounds like a tragedy. Do you see the death of Jesus as something you wish would never have happened? I used to think that way. Do you continually burden yourself with the guilt for your sin that he bore on the cross? Do you blame yourself for putting him there? From our tiny perspective of what happened to him, it isn't fair. And it wasn't. He didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to be treated that way. And maybe you still think that way today. I wish it never happened for the sake of his suffering. I want to point to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. See, Jesus begins to explain in a very plain fashion to his disciples about his suffering and death. It says up to this point he's been speaking to them in parables, and now he's going to be very clear. It's going to be just as clear as it can get. And Peter responds in a way that I think we would respond as well. And Peter looks, and this is what Peter says. So in verse 22, Peter takes Jesus aside as if this is a private matter. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And he says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So Jesus is telling them that he's going to go and be killed. And Peter says, "This will never happen to you." And we all know Peter. He is a strong, bold individual. And, I mean, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's the one that pulls the sword and chops off that soldier's ear. He was going to stop this from happening. How many of us would respond in the same way? Had we been in Peter's shoes, I think all of us would have. This is a perfect example of how narrow-minded and our poor sense of justice, and how easily we are blinded to the whole truth. Because what this is in reality is this is flesh trying to save the flesh, is what this is. Peter was going to set the Lord straight by laying out for Jesus that it would be wrong for him to die. Peter did not understand the true purpose for Jesus being the Christ, which is why he reprimanded Jesus for saying what he did. And Peter, like many of us, would not see his best friend be murdered if he could help it. You see, Peter was unable to hear the part where Jesus said that he would be raised to life. Jesus did say that. That's how it ends. It ends with life, not with death. Life wins, but all Peter could see was that which he could not accept. He could not accept that Jesus was supposed to die. And that's all he could see. And he was blinded by that. It blinded him to the fullness of Christ's death and what that would accomplish for him. And how often do we not fall to this way of thinking? Is this where we get stuck? And that Good Friday is a reminder of the tragedy and we get stuck there. See, Jesus turned to Peter, and this is what he says to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Those are some very harsh words. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." What's interesting, if you think about when the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted, and Satan tempts Jesus. You see, Satan was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And so there we can easily see, well, duh, I mean, Satan is evil. That's as plain as day. But Peter is doing the exact same thing. That's why Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me." Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross because he couldn't understand it. Jesus reveals to Peter that he can't see the whole picture. Death is not what Peter envisioned for his Savior. The Messiah was supposed to come with power and authority, like a knight on a horse with a sword and shield. Not a lowly servant who would be spit upon and ripped to pieces. You see, Peter's expectations of a Messiah were being ripped apart, and he could not accept that. This was outside of his understanding of right and wrong. Peter had no idea that Satan was making another attempt to try and prevent Jesus from going to the cross, which would leave all of us without hope. We look at the death of Jesus and wonder why he had to suffer so much to pardon us. Would it have not been enough had Jesus lived a sinless life like he did and then just die of old age? Wouldn't that have sufficed? Couldn't Jesus have come at a time where the death penalty wasn't so cruel? Maybe we just put him in prison for the rest of his life. Maybe that would suffice. I believe the key is his obedience to the Father's will in the face of every affliction known to man. Whether it is emotional, whether it is mental, whether it is physical. All three, the most extreme you can think of, all together. To lay aside who he was and become somebody that he was not, and still remain obedient and faithful to the very end. And even after the fact, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. And even after the fact, do we still hold on to Peter's view of Christ's death as something that should have never been that should have been prevented? It should never have happened. How do we praise God for the slaughter of his son in a way that brings him glory? How do we see this tragedy from the Father's perspective and delight in the death of his only begotten son? Now, I'm hoping that if you're unsure how to respond to this day, I'm hoping that that creates a conflict in your mind of trying to figure out how this is possible. It pleased God to crush him, not to see him die, but to see what it would produce. That through one individual, that all could be made righteous. Everyone could be made righteous. You see, the fruit is much, much larger than his suffering, and his suffering was great. We can't underestimate that, but what it produced was much larger. How do we see this tragedy from God's perspective, a father's perspective, where he crushes his own son to produce the righteousness in all those who would follow after? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the consistency of your word. And we flip from page to page to page to page, and we see one single theme. That we were separated from you, and you gave up everything to make that right. Father, we could never fully understand the depth of your sacrifice, the depth of the difficulty and suffering of your constant obedience, and the constant rejection of yourself, not my will, but your will, Father. Constantly your will. And yet here we stand, and here we sit in this place with the freedom and the right to be called your children because of what you went through. Father, I pray that as much of a tragedy as what happened to Jesus on the cross, that we ultimately see what happened as victory. For you defeated sin and death. Satan has no hold on us. He is a dog on a leash, and you are the king and the victor. And you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And all we can say is thank you and believe it. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much that you are merciful to us, and that you've given everything for us. All power and glory and honor is yours, and we thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Please kneel with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for being here with us and hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you could join me for praying for the offering as well. Father, we thank you for this house and the fullness of it, for all who have gathered here today. We thank you that we can gather in the freedom of this country to serve you and to worship you and to be in each other's fellowship in your name without persecution. I believe we take that for granted. And I thank you for all the activities that we have during the week that make this house busy and alive with your joy. And I just pray for the offering this morning that you would multiply it as you see fit, as we give of ourselves to the service of this house, as temporary as it is, but may it further your kingdom and just glorify you all the more. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.